Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read it in just a minute here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Over the last several years, it seems that God is doing a substantial work among pastors. What kind of work is that? Substantial work? I'm making a big claim there. I think it's, first of all, a winnowing and a refining work, but I think it's also a purging work. Pastors who burn out, pastors who flame out, sometimes ever so sadly, pastors who take their own lives. This is due to a number of factors, maybe significant character issues, maybe significant sin issues. And I wonder if we dug underneath all of these issues, what would be the diagnosis? We'd likely find multiple diseases at work in the souls of pastors. I wonder, brother, whether at the root of all of this is a deficient view of God himself, an anemic vision of God. Is there a tendency amongst pastors, the modern world, to domesticate God? To create a version of God in our minds that is so palatable, easy to absorb, a God that is always fun to be around. He doesn't ruffle our feathers, always bends to our wishes, sweeps our sins under the rug. I mean, who wouldn't want this God? Which pastor wouldn't want this sort of God? Well, brothers, is he the God of the Bible? We may not preach about this deficient view of God, I hope we don't, but do our lives betray such a view in us? Have we taken God too lightly? It's interesting how we use that word light, or maybe heavy, our kind of modern vernacular. The Hebrew word, you probably know this, for glory, kavod, comes from the same root as the word weighty, kaved. The glory of God, something we're going to see in our text, is his weightiness. We're not talking literal weight, of course. We're talking about the seriousness with which God must be taken. So if God is weighty, if God is substantial, that must mean something for pastors. We must feel the weight of his reality upon our lives and, of course, preach with that same weight when we open up God's word. The story in front of us will help us to embrace this very truth. Listen, brothers, it is absolutely vital that you feel and that you serve the weight of God's glory above all things. There are all kinds of daily influencers on your life, little pressures, little prods that make you think and speak and do what you do each day, whether it's people or fears or hopes or circumstances, certainly. The question before us today is, how much is the weight of God's glory actually influencing you? How about Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4? Let's read our passage now. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, For nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. The man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point in a sentence. I hope it will be helpful to you. When God is taken too lightly among his people, he will make sure to throw his weight around. When God is taken too lightly among his people, he will make sure to throw his weight around. Two movements in the story. Here's the first one, verses 1 through 11. We're going to see Israel taking God too lightly. I want you to notice in these opening verses, our story begins, of course, with this battle, and we are introduced to the Philistines, this great pagan nation that is hostile towards Yahweh and Israel, descendants of the Egyptians. And at this point, they settled on the coastal strip of Palestine in these five city states. So they were right on the doorstep of Israel. And our story doesn't start well, as you can see, because Israel is taking God lightly. How do we see this? Well, notice in verse 1, Israel goes into battle without God. You know, the juxtaposition of the first half of verse 1 and the second half of verse 1 is just striking. The word of God came to all Israel through Samuel. This is a good thing. Life is coming back into Israel via this prophet. God was finally speaking and directing and guiding. But where is Samuel in this chapter? His ministry is highlighted in chapters 1 through 3, but now he drops out of sight for three chapters. The writer is making a literary point here with the absence of Samuel. He's showing precisely what happens when God's prophet is not leading God's people. God should have been involved. Samuel should have been consulted. God's people don't ask God or his prophet for help. They're taking God too lightly. So they rush into battle and they lose. So what happens next? Things go, of course, from bad to worse. The elders of Israel are utterly confused. Notice the question they ask. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? This is a good question to ask in this scenario. They rightly credit God with their defeat. But their answer to the question was far too quick. Notice there's not a lot of space between the question and the answer. In fact, just one space. They should have let the question linger. Like, why did this happen to us? Their minds should have wandered over to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that section of the Mosaic covenant where God says, Israel, if you do not obey my commandments, I will curse you. And what were those curses like? Well, plagues and famine and enemies defeating them, stuff like that. Well, maybe that's what's happening here. But the elders of Israel apparently hadn't read their Bibles in a while. So what do? They say, hey, let's grab that ark. Let's bring it into battle. That way God will come to save us. They thought if they brought this ark into battle, then God would be forced to deliver them. Because if they lost the ark, then that would make God the loser. So they're trying to put pressure on God. Those of you that have watched Raiders of the Lost Ark may know a little something about this. It's interesting to think about that movie and this very text. So the Nazis were trying to get the Ark. Why were they trying to get the Ark in this movie? Well, so they can leverage its power to defeat the Allies. That sounds a little familiar. You can't learn about the Ark of the Covenant, of course, from a movie. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark was this beautifully decorated box, contained the Ten Commandments, it contained some manna. But beyond this, the most important thing the ark represented, as you know, brothers, was God's very presence. It was the portable symbol of God's presence and his power among his people. And the Israelites bring it into the battle and they treat it like a good luck charm. They're taking God too lightly, aren't they? But here's the fascinating irony about this whole story. You know, the Philistines actually do take God seriously. Do you see that in verses 6 through 8? You see how they respond? I mean, they've got better theology than the Israelites. They fear God, at least in some manner, because they remember the events of the Exodus. Do you see that? So they remember what God can do. They feel, at least to some extent, these pagans, the weight of God. So what happens next? Notice verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. Early on in the story, Israel goes into battle without God and they lose. Now they go into battle with God, or so they think, and they lose again. 30,000 troops. Because they treat the ark like this good luck charm. Brothers, that's not faith. That's superstition. It's presumption. It's rabbit foot theology, isn't it? Friends, may we be warned by this story today. God will not tolerate a sort of engagement that attempts to twist his arm. In chapter 4, verse 3, the elders call the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Do you notice that? Really interesting. That's really telling. It tells us that Israel was hoping the covenant Lord would save them and defend them. And God absolutely proved himself to be that covenant Lord, but by bringing covenant curses on Israel and deploying the Philistines against his people to discipline them. Israel's problem wasn't God's absence, but his disciplinary presence. They were treating him too lightly, and he was throwing his weight around. And I just wonder, brothers, I don't know all of you that well. I don't know what's going on in your life. I just wonder, might God be operating in your life in a similar way? You might be kicking and screaming under the heavy circumstances that he has brought into your life, even recently. You might be accusing God of being distant, of being absent, perhaps of even being cruel. But what if his spirit is actually more present now in your life than you realize? What if the hand that is heavy on you is actually the hand of a good heavenly Father? What if God has planned these very circumstances in your life right now so that you can feel his weightiness, so that you can begin to repent, so that you can have a better sense of God? So the first movement in this passage, again, Israel is taking God too lightly. Here's the second movement. Put your eyes on verses 12 through 22. What do we see here? We see God's heaviness leaves Israel. God's heaviness leaves Israel. So we'll notice the scene shifts now from the battle, and now we move into Shiloh. And Eli has grown not only old, but notice he's grown heavy. He was sitting and waiting and watching. He was scared. He was anxious. He was trembling, according to verse 13. And this Benjamite arrives and breaks the news to Eli. We see this in verses 16 through 18. And Eli dies. The evil epoch of his line comes to a close. God's judgment upon this priesthood is fulfilled. But if you thought the story can't get any darker, well, it does. Notice this interesting, the way the story kind of culminates at the end with this pregnancy. So Eli's pregnant daughter-in-law hears the news, and she has this baby. She's so stressed out, she has this baby. She's so depressed that before she dies in childbirth, she names the child Ichabod. I mean, not only does that just sound awful, that's just such a strange name for a child, but the meaning of Ichabod, you know, the sad story turns even sadder as we learn that Ichabod means the glory is exiled. Do you hear that? The glory, the presence, the power of God that has resided amongst the people of God is exiled. Why did she name him this? Notice verse 21, verse 22. We see the glory has departed from Israel. Brothers, she probably taught more theology in her death than Phinehas in his whole life. The birth, this should be a time of joy and rejoicing. I mean, this is new life. It should have been the new priest to lead God's people after the death of his father and grandfather. But this birth was filled with utter hopelessness. It reinforced the evils that Israel was suffering. God's glory, his weight, was gone. Where is the glory? Well, Eli and his sons stole it. In a very real sense, the glory is around the waist of Eli. Notice chapter 4, verse 18, it says, he was heavy. Now, why tell us this particular detail that he was heavy? Well, the story is just fine without this particular detail. Why tell this detail? Hebrew writers were incredibly intentional. The writer is drawing our attention to Eli's weight because remember, weight and glory come from the same root word. So where is the glory? It's in his gut. He's got a beer belly. He's got some love handles. Do you remember chapter 2, God said to Eli, why do you scorn my sacrifice? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourself up on the choice parts of the offering? Remember that? The fatty meat belonged to the Lord, the other parts to the priest, but Eli and his sons wanted the burnt ends, the buttery good stuff. Now, I like that part too. I get it. But in this case, it was forbidden. So Eli fattened himself on the fat that belonged to God. It's like Eli stole God's glory and put it on his own body. He grew heavy with self-glory instead of serving the weighty glory of God. Eli took God lightly and made himself heavy as a result. And don't think this is just an isolated situation in ancient times, 21st century people, 21st century pastors may struggle with this very thing. We fatten ourselves at the expense of God's glory. We suddenly convince ourselves that God exists for us instead of recognizing that we are made in his image. We attempt to make him in ours. Are some of us this morning carrying a little too much weight around? The weight of self-glory. Can you think of a season of your life? Perhaps you're in this season right now, so I don't want to discount that. Is there a season of your life, perhaps in the past, where you've had a greater concern for building up your own kingdom? It's your mini family kingdom. Maybe it's a social kingdom. Maybe it's a ministerial sort of church kingdom. I can think of a couple seasons in my life where I was more concerned about my own glory than the glory of the Lord. And then all of a sudden the Lord starts to press his hand against you and against me, and we start to feel this heaviness on us. He's throwing his weight against us to get our attention. And so as we read this story, as we look at Eli, this story serves as a warning to us, doesn't it? But you know, in another sense, the glory has left Israel. So God is throwing his weight around by taking his weight elsewhere. Notice verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel. Because when the ark left, God left too, in a sense. God will not allow his glory to be mocked or taken for granted and used for other purposes. God will not be our good luck charm. So he judges Israel in a very real way. The most terrible judgment of God is the departure of God. Listen to Psalm 78, verse 60. God forsook his dwelling in Shiloh, delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. This sort of judgment is absolutely devastating, isn't it? So there's a real warning that we ought to feel this morning or this afternoon as we come to this passage. But I want you to notice there's also some comfort here. You know, at first glance, there's virtually nothing encouraging about this chapter. It starts bad and it ends really, really bad. It's a terrible chapter. But there's these two quiet notes of encouragement, these two quiet notes of hope in this story. I just want to point them out to you. So let's not miss, first of all, the way God is working here. In the middle of all of this, God is quietly fulfilling a word he had spoken before. Right in the middle of the mess, God removes these false shepherds. He told us he would for the good of his people, and he does right here. And so we, the reader, are meant to recognize God works even in the rubble, whether that's the rubble of a church, whether that's the rubble of your marriage, whether that's the rubble of your ministry. God is still working. That's the first kind of quiet note of hope. What about the second? Why would God allow this tragedy to occur, for the ark to wander outside of the promised land? We've seen some of this already. God was disciplining his people, but consider again those curses of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28, you can look at this later if you want. So Deuteronomy 28 documents that if Israel persisted in sin, if they persisted in idolatry, even after God brought all of these other curses on them, what would happen next? He would kick them out of the land. So this curse was looming for Israel during the awful days of Eli. But brothers, instead of Israel going into exile, what happens? The ark goes into exile. God puts himself in exile. God takes on the curse of the covenant for his people. Israel should have been kicked out of the land, but God graciously put himself in their place. So two quiet notes of hope, and then we just see and feel more as we consider the rest of the story. In a couple chapters, the ark, of course, returns. The people repent. There's relief for Israel from their hardship. Much later in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David brings the ark back into Jerusalem. So God's mediating, weighty presence is finally brought into the middle of God's people. Solomon would complete the temple. Where would God go then? He would go into the Holy of Holies with the ark. And the glory filled the temple. God's presence, do you remember this? God's presence was so weighty in that moment as the glory filled the temple that when he first descended, the description, I mean, it's so interesting, that the priests are like shaking. Remember this? They can't stand. For centuries, God's glory would fill that temple in the midst of his people. But Israel was still Israel. They would continue to take God too lightly. They would fall into sin over and over again. And so the glory of God would at some point depart Solomon's temple. From the garden to Shiloh to Solomon's temple, whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's ancient Israel, God's absence, the departure of his weightiness would come about because his people would take him too lightly. And so for 400 years, there's a sense in which Israel didn't have their God. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Stories of prophets and temples and mountains that shake. Stories of God's glory and presence filling this temple. Growing up with that, thinking about that, hearing about that. But now for hundreds of years, he was not only silent, he was absent. How this must have shook God's people. Is he going to come and dwell again with us? Where is his glory? How long, O Lord? When will you bring the Shekinah again? When will you bring your presence and forgive our sins? For we deserve judgment. And then listen to the New Testament writers, in a sense, answering those very prayers and those longings. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. We have seen his weightiness. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Brothers, the glory departed, but the glory has come. And now it's not just this symbol in a box. Now it's personified in a man. You don't have to stare at the shadow. You have the real thing. Emmanuel, God with us, Shekinah around us. You know, the angels sang about it in the fields. God's church has been singing about it for 2,000 years. Glory to Christ on high. Let praises fill the sky. Praise ye his name. He all our sorrows bore. Angels his name adore. And saints cry evermore. Worthy is the Lamb. Brothers, Ichabod. It reminds us that the glory of God has been exiled to bear Israel's curse. Jesus reminds us that he put himself in exile to bear our curse. God stood in Israel's stead, taking on the shame of defeat. Centuries later, God would do it again. He would stand in our stead, taking on the shame of seeming defeat at a cross, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame. And so today, don't look to an ark. We don't need to. We look at Christ. We look at his cross. Listen, brothers, every single person in this room could be named Ichabod. My church could be named Ichabod Evangelical Free Church. Hi, my name is Ichabod, and I'm from No Glory Church, the God Has Departed Church. That is what we deserve. That is not what God gives us. He gives us Christ, and his glory now fills us. It's in you, because you are in Christ, and it's in our churches, never to leave us again. When God is taken too lightly among us, he will make sure to throw his weight around. He will either remove his presence from us, taking away the lampstand he once entrusted to us, or he will get our attention by training us to feel his weight. So, brothers, may we not put on the weight of self-glory. May we feel and serve the weightiness of God in the face of Christ. Now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, Jesus, be honor and glory forever. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is serving us this morning as a word of warning. We do not want to put on this sort of weight that Eli put on, the weight of self-glory. I pray for the brothers in this room. I would imagine some struggle with this very thing. Perhaps by your Spirit and through your word, you're opening up some eyes even now, this morning, this afternoon. I pray, Father, that they would take your word to them seriously, that you would teach them how to repent early and often. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to see that the glory is found in the face of their Savior and Lord Jesus. Would you lift him up in the eyes of all of us in this room? Would you lift up Christ? Would you help us to feel the weight of Christ, the glory of Christ? Teach us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.